Acts chapter 11 in your Bibles, please. The book of Acts, chapter number 11. And if someone in the back, or maybe in the vestibule back there, could keep in there, the Historical Society is supposed to get here at 8:30, and I was looking at the clock, and we're running a little bit later than normal. So at 8:30, if someone could just take them to my office if you see them coming in, all right, wandering around, wondering what to do. So help them out. Acts chapter 11, we'll read a few verses as always, and then pray together. Acts chapter 11, we'll begin all the way down in verse 18, where it says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And all the Gentiles in the room said, "Amen to that." Amen. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Father, thank you tonight for your people, faithful, and our people, God, who are traveling and are away. I pray you'll be with them, protect them as they travel. But now, Lord, in this place, here, tonight, we ask for your blessing, for your Holy Spirit to teach us, guide us into all truth. Thank you for the promise of your word and the promise of your presence in our midst. We cling to that and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin tonight a brand new series of studies that we're calling the Gospel Truth. The Gospel Truth. You've probably heard the expression, "That's the Gospel Truth. I weigh 165 pounds and that's the Gospel Truth." Well, you thought to yourself, I'm sure, that you knew it was not the Gospel Truth. It wasn't even the mathematical truth in most cases. Because the fact of the matter is, there is only one gospel, and there's only one gospel truth. And inasmuch as men are presenting another gospel, which, as Paul says in Galatians, is not another, it is very critical and incumbent upon us to be faithful and true to this one gospel, his gospel. And hopefully in the weeks ahead, we will study from Scripture such things as the definition of the gospel, the enemies of the gospel, the real message of the gospel, false gospels, the pseudo-gospels, what has been added to the gospel, what has been taken away from the gospel. Is it enough just to believe in Jesus, to present this one-sided so-called gospel that's so popular in mega ministries and especially on television these days, or to swing the pendulum the opposite direction and to say, well, the gospel, you know, includes more than just what the gospel does include, and such issues as easy believism and lordship salvation. And what about the whole Romans road, repeat after me, prayer, are you saved, gospel, and so on? What about those who've never heard? And then eventually, we hope to get into how to speak the gospel, how to share and preach the gospel one-on-one, as Brother Sean mentioned a moment ago, to someone who is lost, a friend, a neighbor, a colleague, a loved one. That's very practical. And we will get into that, Lord willing, towards the end of the series. But for tonight, we're going to begin this series essentially in the middle, in that we are going to go right into the heart of New Testament gospel labors in order to establish certain fundamental principles about the importance and the purity and the supremacy of this great gospel message. Let me tell you something. You would not be here tonight were it not for the purity and the power and the supremacy of the gospel itself. And so we've turned, first of all, to Acts chapter 11. One of the things you'll notice whenever you go through the book of Acts is that oftentimes Luke, who penned these words, uses an historian's technique of transitioning from one place to another or from one significant time to another with the use of the word "now." Chapter 12, you'll notice, begins with the words "now about that time Herod the king." Chapter 13 begins, "Now there were at the church that was at Antioch." Chapter 17 begins with the word "now," and so on. Well, sometimes the word "now" is used in the middle of a chapter. As a transition, for instance, you know, notice again verse 18 of the text. It says, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." In other words, verse 18 is the conclusion of a very long, detailed discussion about how the church at Jerusalem sort of recognized salvation among the Gentiles. And you remember how that happened? I'll give you a little refresher in 2 minutes. Back in chapter 10, Peter had a vision, the sheep being dropped down and so forth. And in response to that vision, he traveled over to Caesarea, where Cornelius accepted Christ. He was a Roman. He was a Gentile. The Holy Spirit came down, and this news came back to the apostles. And so the church at Jerusalem now has to sort of deal with this salvation going to Gentiles. And they call a meeting, and they listen to the evidence. And the conclusion of that meeting was, verse 18, God hath granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And of course, the question is, now what? I mean, you know, folks, it's one thing to officially, formally unlock a door. But it's a whole other matter to abandon centuries of tradition and religion and prejudice and then walk through that same door. And so in transition, Luke sort of describes what happens immediately after verse 18, showing us that whereas Peter unlocked the door to the Gentiles in Caesarea, it was the Jews at Antioch that pushed that door wide open. Look at verse 19. Now they, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Twice in this text, the Bible tells us that Antioch, many Jews, including Grecians, Hellenist Jews, were coming to the Lord. Now, the problem is Antioch is a Gentile city. It's the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. It's located 300 miles north of Jerusalem, which today, I mean, if you compare it, it might as well be 2,000 miles in the first century. And so outside of Israel, you know, Caesarea is in Israel and only 50 miles from Jerusalem. So that's one thing when one Gentile family gets saved. But this is a long way away. So the apostles in Jerusalem, they have a situation. What are we going to do? And here's what happened, verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. That's the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. I remind you that the practical wisdom of these church leaders here, especially if you go back in Acts chapter 10 and 11 when Peter had to deal with the situation of Cornelius, there's tremendous practical wisdom. You remember what Peter did? He called witnesses forth. He had them testify through very careful exposition. Regarding these Gentiles, he explained the situation. That same evidence, that same practical sort of common sense decision making, very important and crucial decision making, is about to go here because they have to detail what they're going to do about Antioch and the gospel, the message of the gospel going to this Gentile city. What do you do about a revival in Gentile territory far beyond their reach, right? See, the rumor is this, that came into their ears, we just read. The rumor is that multitudes are being saved up there. The question is, what should we as apostles do about it? Well, we just read they decide to send a representative. But which representative? Who are they going to send all the way up to Antioch to kind of come back as an eyewitness and give us an account of this? Well, if they send the wrong person up there, beloved, somebody with prejudice or jealousy or pride, he could be a disaster for those brand new Jewish believers. And worse than that, he could do disastrous things and be a disaster for the gospel message. The damage that could be done could be irreparable. So whom do they send? Well, they choose Barnabas. Why is that a wise choice, Pastor? Because Barnabas was a Cypriot. Barnabas was from Cyprus, and if you notice, according to verse 19 and 20, he went along with them. That's where a lot of the revival was going on. And so first they're sending a fellow Cypriot, a man whose natural sympathies would be broader than, say, people from Judea or from Galilee. But more importantly, they're sending Barnabas, the encourager. Remember, Barnabas was the man who, full of the Holy Ghost, it says he was a good man, a giving man, the one man who saw past his own prejudice and embraced Saul of Tarsus when nobody else would. It sort of reminds me of the decision by the apostles when they appointed Grecians, Hellenists, to oversee the ministry of the Hellenist women they were griping about in Acts chapter 7. In other words, it was wise, it was deferential, it was humble, and it was practical. And that's how church work often is. And so here is Barnabas, this long journey to Antioch. He wants to see what's really happening. Now follow this very, very carefully. Verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added to the Lord. You talk about the right man for the right job. Barnabas and Antioch were like peanut butter and jelly, ham and cheese. Well, not ham, that's not kosher, but peanut butter and jelly then. It was just a perfect fit. And you know what? We can see what's happened in Antioch. What's happened in Antioch is completely and totally of God, is it not? It says God was behind this work. It's a reminder, by the way, of the nature of the gospel. Follow this. It is a reminder of the nature of the gospel, of missions, and of New Testament church. You say, Pastor, why? Because before Barnabas ever got there, without any official sanction from Jerusalem or an apostle, guess what? The Holy Spirit of God was already working in a far away city. The nerve of them. The nerve of them, who's their mission board? Who's their sending church? By what authority do they meet? What fellowship has approved them? Well, apparently by the authority of the Holy Spirit of God. And again, had Barnabas been a control freak or a jealous man or a racist, he could have done a whole lot of harm in this case. Instead, it says in verse 23 that he was glad when he saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? He saw people get saved. He saw people that had already gotten saved. Now follow this carefully. Because inasmuch as Barnabas is glad and very busy now exhorting these Antioch believers, he's starting to realize something. You see, verse 24 says that much people was added unto the Lord. Well, even before that, verse 21 had already declared, quote, that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. In other words, that means that what was already a large work before he showed up was only growing bigger. Too big, perhaps, for a man named Barnabas alone to handle. I remind you, he's supposed to go back to Jerusalem and report on all that's happening there regarding the gospel. Well, the question is, who should he ask to return to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Antioch, to help him with this amazing work? After all, from Antioch, the whole, think about this, you know what Antioch is? If you think about Beirut, Lebanon, okay, way up here, Beirut, Lebanon, Israel down here, along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. From Antioch, the entire vast Gentile world loomed before them. It was literally the gateway to the entire Roman Empire and millions of Gentiles who had never heard the gospel. The church at Antioch could be the birthplace of worldwide missions. And so, who to bring? Peter and John? Well, they were fishermen, anointed apostles to be sure, but you know what? With almost no knowledge of the culture and the language of the Grecian world and the Gentile world. So maybe Philip. He speaks Greek. Philip the evangelist, the only thing is he has a very large family. If you know your Bible, they're settled down in Caesarea and doing a very good work there. It's too bad that Stephen was martyred, because Stephen would be perfect for Antioch. But he was killed by Saul. Ah, Saul. You know what? It had been Saul of Tarsus 4 years since Barnabas had seen young Saul. But what a man. Bold as a lion, brilliant, burdened for souls, a Jew by birth, a Greek by culture, a Roman by citizenship. Saul would be absolutely perfect for the church at Antioch, especially as Barnabas remembered something that Saul told him about a salvation testimony, that God told him that he was a chosen vessel unto the Gentiles. So you know what? Barnabas packs his bags. And without even going back to Jerusalem in the south and getting another stamp of approval, he immediately journeys north. Look at verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. That was his hometown. He hopes that Saul is in his hometown of Tarsus. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You see, folks, fulfilling the Great Commission simply means leading people to Christ by preaching the gospel and teaching them the Word of God. And so, verse 26 says, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Again, Antioch, this ancient city of 500,000 people, barely behind Alexandria and Rome itself. It was a port city. It was affluent. It was full of luxury and paganism. It was a beautiful city, so that the main road from the coast was 4 miles of paved marble lined with these beautiful, huge marble colonnades. It was the only ancient city of Rome in which the streets were lighted at night. Wealthy Roman officials would retire there. Caesar called it Antioch, the Golden Queen of the East. It was the New York City of its day. And now here it is. The city in 2007 is gone. It's been long gone. That city of Antioch and all of its wealth and its luxury and its pleasure is nothing but dust in the wind today. But one thing from the city of Antioch remains to this very day. It was a pejorative term then, and it is the word Christian. And the only reason that that name still remains today is this message that they preached in that city that is called the gospel. I remind you, Barnabas has to report back to Jerusalem. And with Saul, he wants to go back and he wants to report concerning the nature, the validity, the essence of this gospel message preached so far away. Can people in Antioch, this Gentile city, be saved without the sanction of men? Can people so far away in a Gentile city be saved without men's approval? This was a critical decision on their part. And of course, not that this is the very first sign of, say, opposition. This is not the first danger sign about the gospel that's gone out. The truth of the matter is, since the very beginning, the gospel message. You know the story of the gospel. Satan, from the very beginning, tried to halt and distort and dilute and then divert the fulfilling of the Great Commission, which is carrying out this gospel message, taking the gospel to the whole world. For example, there was the initial opposition from the Sanhedrin. When they had threatened the apostles not to preach in Jesus' name, you don't preach in Jesus' name, you don't have a gospel. And then there was also the inside attack with 11 of Ananias and Sapphira attacking and threatening the purity of that church. And then there was the actual jailing and the beating of the apostles and a near execution. And then the murmuring of the Grecians, another attack from within. And then the murder and the martyrdom of Stephen, leading to the sort of ratcheted up attacks of this man named Saul and of the Sanhedrin and the temple authorities. And then there were the phonies like Simon the sorcerer who threatened to dilute the gospel. And then the murder of James, one of the pillars. And of course, the arrest of Peter by Herod, the persecution of Paul, and on it goes. All along, Satan has always opposed, fought, and hated this message called the gospel. It brings us then to Acts 15. Turn there very quickly. Because you know what, folks? Of all of the dangers and the attacks against the gospel and its true message, none had any more potential for destruction. And none got any closer to succeeding than the one that Luke records here in Acts 15. This chapter describes what some have called the Jerusalem Council, and essentially this council was convened to answer the single most important critical question the New Testament church has ever or will ever face to this very night in 2007 at Beacon Baptist Church. It is the most important question of all in all of Scripture, namely, what is the gospel? What must a person do in order to be saved? So it's at this moment in time in history, the apostles in the church at Jerusalem are standing at the biggest fork in the road, the most momentous decision that they would ever make. And you know, the deception of this issue was so strong. Now listen to this, because it still is. The deception is so strong and the subtlety is so powerful that it's stunning, beloved, tonight, but it's true that many of the elders and the leaders were about to choose the wrong road. They were about to completely destroy the gospel message. They were going to choose the most destructive of all of the destructive heresies in a long list of them. Why? Because if you get it wrong on salvation, you don't just miss a blessing. You miss heaven. You condemn people to hell forever. And of course, the most destructive heresy in salvation is the teaching that in order to be saved, you have to include human works. There has to be some merit of our own. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now look, for those of us who live in a Gentile world 2,000 years removed from Jerusalem and Antioch, it's a pretty obvious error. It's a very obvious error here to say that in order to become a Christian, you have to first become a Jew, right? I mean, we can see that clear as day. And that is essentially what these certain men were saying. And we can very easily discern this, but if you put yourself in their sandals and their historical context, you can see just how tempting and deceitful this false doctrine was and is. I remind you, to them, Gentiles were just pagans. They were idol-worshipping, unclean, immoral people, totally outside the elect of God. And the question for the Jews was, how can they be saved and still be a Gentile? You can't be saved and be a Gentile. It's sort of like in the Victorian era, missionaries would go to some aboriginal tribe. And they would preach the gospel, of course. But Aborigines were culturally 100% the opposite of a Victorian missionary. They had piercings and tattoos and nakedness and rituals and eating habits and immoral customs, all of which were abhorrent to an English citizen, much less an English missionary. And so they would struggle with this. Can you be an Aborigine and a Christian? Or better yet, how much of an Aborigine can you be and remain and still be a Christian or become a Christian? Well, if you multiply that dilemma in Victorian era by about 100, you'll get a sense of what the apostles are up against and why this heresy was and remains in our own sort of different version so very deceptive. It was subtle because it was plausible. Well, I remind you, they had an entire Old Testament they carried around. They carried around a Bible. And they used that Bible to say, look, you have to do this before you can ever do this. So that the specific details of Acts 15 may be Jew versus Gentile, but the issues that Satan tried to push into the gospel that day and in that place are still around. They're just in different roles. It's the same heresy in a different garb. And beloved, it is attacking today. Look at chapter 15 again and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, these certain men, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. In other words, follow this carefully. Antioch Baptist Church had a huge fight. That little phrase, you see it says there was no small dissension and disputation. That's a euphemism that means this was a war. Right? Paul and Barnabas fought furiously against these men who had come up from Judea, Jerusalem, with, the Bible says, dissension and disputation. They had an old-fashioned brawl. You may remember when I talked about Ollie Frazier, the Thrill of Manila, and Ollie Foreman, the Rumble and Jungle, and I told Herb that if he kept messing with the mic, it would be the disaster with the pastor. Well, you know what? This was the brawl with Paul. And you know what? Antioch was witness of a major fight, where Paul was not going to allow. Now this is, see, we don't have anybody like this on TV. I was in Inspiration House this week, and I didn't know this, but the guy who owns Inspiration, I see him there all the time. I walked in, he said, hey, Jim, I didn't know he knew me. I know, he must know I called the place Desperation House. And I'm telling you, when you go through that place, You'll find that there are no books really contending for the gospel. There are books about signing these wonderful things with Catholics and joining up, even though the Pope, by the way, this week said that he has just declared again that there's only one church and all of the so-called Christians are not a part of the true church, and you probably read that in the paper. But here is this brawl. And Paul is not going to allow these, what we call Judaizers, to tell Gentiles that they have to first become Jews and fit their mold. Furthermore, since these certain men claim to have come from Jerusalem, meaning the First Baptist Church at Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas and some other men, by God's leading, decide, let's go down and check out that. Let's go down and see about that. See if James and the apostles sent you up here to tell these Gentiles that they have to first become Jews. And so we read in verse 3, look at it. And being brought on their way by the church, in other words, the church paid their way, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused, now look, they're not in Jerusalem yet. They're not in Judea. On the way, they told other people, Jews, that Gentiles were getting saved. And you know what it says? They caused great joy unto the brethren. You see, these Christians were mostly Hellenistic Jews. These were Greeks who had converted to Judaism. So in other words, these Jewish believers, they didn't have as much prejudice or Gentile animosity as the Jerusalem crowd. And naturally, they're going to be more excited about the news of Gentiles getting saved. So much so, the Bible says they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Well, guess what? Compare that to the very cool reception at Jerusalem to the very same news. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them, but, oh boy, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, where's the great joy? Overall, now I know that in this crowd there were those who rejoice, of course. But you know, people have been talking. You know, folks have whispered about Paul and his so-called converts. Because those converts up there, they still look and talk a little too pagan. You know, they wear those Greek clothes. And you know, it's sort of like, I mean, giving the announcement here, you know, the president gives one speech at the NRA, and then he gives another speech at the National Press Club. He's going to get two responses. One's cool, one's excited. And this one's kind of cool. Because there are people there that don't quite get this. Look at verse 5 again. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Now we need to understand, folks, that these certain Pharisees who believed, I have no doubt were sincere, in that they really did believe that becoming a Jew was part of becoming a Christian. And you'll notice they call themselves believers the same time they call themselves Pharisees. That's no surprise. Paul himself, many years later, still called himself a Pharisee. You can see the fuzzy line these people are confronted with. To them, calling someone a Christian Gentile was like saying Christian pagan, right? To them. Look at verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for consider this matter, and when there had been much disputing, it was a Baptist business meeting. Peter rose up and said unto them, in other words, in this smaller gathering, that is the council of only church leadership, guess what? They're still fighting over this. Now, wait a minute. Who's fighting? Beloved, the apostles are fighting. The elders are fighting. The leaders. And the scripture says, after a time of much disputing, a lot of bloody noses and black eyes, figuratively speaking, the apostle Peter decides to stand up and speak. Verse 7. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Wow, there is a tremendous amount of truth. Verse 11 says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. convicting but wonderful words. Convicting because Peter says, brethren, we are tempting God. We are adding to the gospel what God does not add. And furthermore, how in the world are we going to put yoke on Gentiles that we can't even bear? Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. By the way, it's interesting that as the silence fell upon this group, Luke says that Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas first, stood and told these men all that God had done on their missionary trip. And so with Paul, every detail in word, not previously rehearsed, was only supporting what Peter just stood up and said. And once again, the Bible says the crowd is silent. You see, Paul could become all things to all men, except when it compromised the gospel. And for these Judaizers, and all their talk about Judaism and Moses and the law, and all of their talk about becoming a Jew in order for a Gentile to become saved, to become a Christian, one thing that Paul and Barnabas and Peter showed in their testimonies was that without all of that stuff, without all of that, without circumcision and the law of Moses, compelling them to live a perfect life, these Gentiles were already getting saved. In fact, he reminds them that they were getting saved, they were being filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were already leading other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. These Judaizers who came to Antioch to set the people straight, they pretty much ran into a buzzsaw when they saw Paul and Barnabas were back into town. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, verse 13, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Uh-oh, James is going to speak now. James, as you know, is the Lord's half-brother. He's now about to speak, and James essentially is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and not surprisingly, he was currently presiding over this council, not Pope Peter, you'll notice. It was James who was in charge. And as he stands to speak, you can be absolutely sure that the legalists in the group are just a little bit hopeful because they think that he's on their side. They think that James is an ally. They even do a little name dropping as Paul describes over in Galatians chapter 2. Let me read that text too. You don't need to turn there. In Galatians 2, it says 14 years after. This is Paul talking about the same incident, the same council. 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Paul says, if they distorted the gospel, everything I did was in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might be bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He says in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, or they unto the circumcision. You read the whole text there. And you will see that these certain men thought that James was in their corner, and they even name drop. They use his name. And so when he says that, when it says that James stands up in Acts chapter 15 to speak to the silenced crowd, every eye is on him. And in one sentence, James could have split the church at Jerusalem. In one statement, James held the gospel for all time. What the gospel meant would have taken a fork. It's at stake. Peter has spoken. Paul has spoken. Barnabas has spoken. And now in conclusion, let's look at what James says. Chapter 15 and verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Simeon. This is how James affectionately refers to Simon Peter, who had known much of his life. And he says, you know what? Men and brethren, we are reminded that Simon Peter told us what God did in the household of Cornelius, We already know about the vision that God gave to him, and furthermore, we know that this is in fulfillment of Scripture. In verses 15 through 19, he describes, quoting Amos, that he discerned, even before the epistles were written, using that text, what you and I now know, that the ecclesia, the called out assembly, is something that God does, and sure enough, God is calling a people out from among all nations and not just Israel. Yes, James recognizes that God still has future plans for Israel itself. But folks, it was never God's plan for Jew or Gentile ever to be justified by the law. And so in the presence of any and all Judaizers in that meeting, James affirms that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. So that 2,000 years ago, ladies and gentlemen, this issue about the gospel was settled. End of argument, end of story. And if you have any doubt at all, you read what Paul says in Galatians about this same issue. In fact, better yet, be here next Wednesday night because we're going to look at it. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to be confirmed to be saved. You don't have to knock on doors to be saved. You don't have to receive communion to be saved. You don't have to do good to be saved. You don't have to keep the Sabbath to be saved. You don't have to pray or fast or give money to be saved. What you have to do to be saved is to understand and believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's all. The same gospel. And in the weeks ahead, I want us all to know forwards and backwards and inside and outside. And thank God for Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James, who in spite of their very strong Jewish sentiments and no doubt their very strong nationalistic feelings, they obeyed the Holy Spirit of God and they did the right thing. You see, these texts show us that the gospel is non-negotiable. The gospel is worth contending for. They fought tooth and nail. The gospel message is unchangeable. There's only one gospel. And the gospel message has the power to say to the uttermost Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, religious, Pharisee, pagan, Greek, or Roman, and there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And for a so-called preacher of the gospel to go on Larry King Live and say, well, it doesn't matter. Well, I just leave that up to, well, we need some Pauls and Barnabases and Jameses who'll stand in their churches and their neighborhoods and their homes. And when they hear that, earnestly content, there's only one gospel. And it is unchangeable. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the true gospel. Lord, thank you for reminding us tonight that Satan has always fought a long war against the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have been commanded, dear Father, in your own word, to earnestly contend for it. Help us, please. Help us tonight to understand that this issue of works and salvation was settled in your word amongst your leaders and people a long time ago. Help us to be faithful to it now. In Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. All right.